was during the 17th century when Protestants of both English and Scottish descent spent 5 years seeking the scriptures with the goal of clearly defining God's plan and purpose for mankind. When the dust had settled, 3 standard works were presented to the Protestant church. There was the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Catechism, and then there was the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was intended for laypersons. It's this shorter catechism that consisted of 107 questions and answers. It covered topics like original sin, salvation, and even Sabbath rest. But it's the very first question that becomes the focus of our study this morning. The first question in the shorter catechism was simply stated, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer, simply put, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Here in our study of Romans 15, it's this chief end of man that I want us to consider. In other words, I would like us to consider this morning the goal of glorifying God. So let's begin by defining this goal by looking at our text, Romans chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 5. Romans 15 verse 5 states, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, as we consider these verses in their context, Paul was insisting that Christians must learn to put aside their non-essential differences and, with one mind and with one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word glorify, well, it means to magnify. It means to celebrate. It means to bring honor to and to make renowned. Therefore, rather than spending our time and energy magnifying our own personal convictions, our goal, well, it's to magnify God and to celebrate His Savior. Rather than trying to make our own name known, rather than trying to honor ourselves, our goal, well, it's to make God's name known, renowned even, bringing honor to His only begotten Son. You see, this is the prime directive of the church. The prime directive of the church is to give God all the glory. Our number one goal is to glorify God. But the question is, how? How can I glorify God? I mean, I'm a fallen human. I'm a sinner. I'm imperfect. How can I glorify God? How can we glorify God? Well, here in Romans 15, Paul answers this question by presenting us with 3 things that we can do to bring glory to God. So here in our text, I'd like to point out these 3 things. The first thing we'll find in our text is that we glorify God when we receive His people. The second thing we'll find in our text today is that we glorify God when we believe His promises. And the third thing we'll see in our text this morning is that we glorify God when we achieve His praise. And so let's begin by considering what it means to receive the people of God. Understand that throughout Romans 12, 13, and even 14, Paul has been challenging believers to stop dividing with one another over debatable and non-essential issues. Here in Romans 15, Paul brings this point to a head with one simple statement. Check it out. We find it here in verse 7. In Romans 15, 7, Paul writes, "Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Here in verse 7, Paul's indirectly teaching us that our act of receiving one another results in the glory of God, much like the way in which Jesus glorifies God by receiving us. Therefore, we ought to spend some time seeking to understand how Jesus receives us. You see, if we can better understand how Jesus receives us, then we can turn around and receive one another in the same way, resulting in the glory of God. And so how is it that Jesus receives us? Well, we should first understand that Jesus has received us regardless of social status. Hold your place here in Romans 15 and turn over to Galatians chapter 3. And while you're turning to Galatians chapter 3, I want to consider the words of John, who declared that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Everyone in the entire world, throughout all of time, Jesus died for them. Therefore, when Jesus invited whosoever will to come to him, it should be clear that he's ready to receive people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, no matter what class, no matter what gender, he's ready to receive people, whosoever will. Both rich and poor, both male and female, both Jew and Gentile, he's ready to receive us. Check out how Paul puts it here in Galatians 3. Looking down at verse 27, Paul writes, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." No matter the race, no matter the class, no matter the gender, Jesus receives anyone who trusts in him. But it doesn't stop there, because we must understand that Jesus receives us apart from the works of the law. This is what Paul stated in Ephesians 2 when he declared that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He receives us apart from the works of the law. Now, if Jesus receives us apart from the works of the law, it only stands to reason that he continues to receive us despite our convictions concerning debatable doctrines. In other words, Jesus receives both the meat eater and the vegetarian. And so that's nothing for us to divide over. Jesus receives both those Christians who hide Easter eggs and those who don't. This is nothing to divide over. Jesus receives those who smoke cigarettes and those who don't. This is nothing to divide over. Jesus receives us regardless of our social status, regardless of our imperfections, and regardless of the side that we take concerning the convictions that we have over debatable doctrines. With this in mind, we ought to reread Paul's command then in Romans 15, looking at verse 7. He says, "Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." Christian, listen, if you are called to receive the people around you just as Jesus has received you, then it's not to divide over debatable things. When we choose to receive one another like Jesus receives us, when we choose to receive one another regardless of social status, when we choose to receive one another regardless of our imperfections, when we choose to receive one another despite differing convictions, we bring glory to God. But at the same time, we need to understand that this command to receive one another, it's not without qualification. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and I'll show you what I mean. 1 Corinthians 5 will help us to understand that there is a time when we're not to receive another Christian. Because when it comes to the debatable doctrines that aren't clearly spelled out in Scripture, when it comes to the gray areas of the Bible, things that aren't clearly defined, our goal, well, it should be to glorify God by receiving one another despite our differences. However, Paul also insisted that there is a time when receiving a brother or sister in Christ does not bring glory to God at all. You see, there are certain circumstances when we must glorify God by rejecting another Christian. Does that sound shocking to you? It shouldn't, because this is what Paul has taught. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul helps us to understand the flip side of this first point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul was rebuking the church in Corinth for not exercising church discipline on a person who was openly engaging in acts of sexual immorality. And here in verse 9, he's further clarifying his point. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Here in these verses, Paul commanded us to put away, or in other words, to remove those believers who refuse to repent of sinful behaviors. Now, we must understand that Paul wasn't talking about Christians who are just simply struggling to overcome a sin. They call it a sin. They define it as a sin. They're repentant of that sin. They're trying not to do that sin. No, Paul's not talking about those Christians. The fact is, we all, from time to time, stumble and struggle with various sins. No, Paul was specifically talking about those who are unwilling to call sin, sin. They're unwilling to curb their sinful desires. They're unwilling to repent of these actions. Speaking of these Christians, Paul commanded us in verse 11, don't keep company with anyone named a brother who, number one, is sexually immoral. In other words, don't hang out with unrepentant Christians who openly engage in sexually immoral behaviors. What's sexually immoral? You know what it is. Anything that happens outside of the context of your marriage. Pornography, extramarital or premarital relationships. These things are sexually immoral. We're not to hang out with a Christian who openly and unrepentantly engages in these behaviors. Paul also insisted, don't hang out with Christians who are openly and unrepentantly covetous, referring to those who are greedy for gain. They not only want what God's given them, but they want what God's given you. If they're unrepentant about it, don't hang out with them. Paul also declared, don't hang out with the Christians who are openly unrepentant idolaters. This speaks of those Christians who have basically turned their back on God for anything else. Paul instructed us not to hang out with Christians who are openly unrepentant revilers. This refers to those who openly denounce and verbally rail against other believers. Like if a Christian were to come to you and bitterly rail against another over some debatable doctrine. Can you believe what they do? They do this or they do that. It's one of these gray areas. If that person continues to come to you and rail against that other believer, just stop hanging out with them. This railing or this reviling, this also speaks of the disgruntled believer who comes to you secretly and verbally attacks a pastor or a leader in the church. Don't hang out with that person is what Paul is saying. Paul also declared, don't hang out with the Christians who are openly unrepentant drunkards, speaking of those Christians who continue to get intoxicated. Lastly, Paul declared, don't hang out with Christians who are openly unrepentant extortioners, referring to not only thieves and robbers, but also those who basically overcharge people an excessive amount of money for goods or services. So on the one hand, listen, if you're still committing some of these sins and you're not repentant about them because you're saying, well, this is a liberty that I have. No, it's not. It's sin. call it sin, and repent of it. It's time you turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, who, thankfully, stands ready to receive anyone and everyone ready to repent of their sins. At the same time, if you're still hanging out with Christians who openly engage in these sinful behaviors and you're calling it grace, it's not grace. It doesn't glorify God, because Paul says, remove that person from your presence. He says, don't even eat with such a person. Don't eat breakfast with Christians who openly engage in sexual immorality or those who are still greedy for gain. Don't have lunch with Christians who have turned their back on God or who protest against their church leadership. Don't share a dinner with those who are still getting drunk or engaging in unethical business practices. Paul says, remove that person. Put them away. Now, there is a process that the Bible lays out in the book of Matthew about going to that brother and challenging them, going to that sister and saying, hey, you know what? The Bible says this is wrong. Therefore, you need to repent. And if they won't repent, then take another with them. And if they won't repent again, then bring it before the leadership of the church. And then if they won't repent after that, then church leadership is called to put them out of the church. There are times when even the leadership of this church has had to tell someone, no, sorry, you can't come back here. You might not understand why that decision has been made, but it has been made. Paul says, don't hang out with them. Don't even eat with that person. You need to follow the direction that Paul is giving us here. If our goal is to glorify God, then we must receive other Christians when it comes to disputes over doubtful things, but we also must reject other Christians who refuse to repent of sinful behaviors that are clearly defined in Scripture. But yet, at the same time, we must remain ready to receive them again when they're ready to repent. Oh, we should never harden our hearts against those who are unrepentant. We should be prayerful for them, praying that God would grant them repentance, that they would soften their hearts, and that they would turn from their sin and back to Jesus Christ and be welcomed back into the fellowship again. We should seek that day and pray for it. So with a soft heart, always remaining ready to receive them again, just as Jesus receives us when we repent. So we glorify God when we receive His people. We also glorify God when we believe His promises. Let's consider this second point. And as we talk about promises, it's in this day and age when it's difficult to believe the promises that are made by other people. Whether it's the person who owes you money claiming that the check is in the mail, or the mechanic who's promising you that it's going to be cheap and they'll get it done within the week. Yeah, right. It's hard to believe the promises of people. Oh, we are even beginning with the presidential election just months away to see the multiple promises that are being made like fresh tortillas at Chewy's. Often and unbelievably good. However, according to one poll, only 10% of Americans actually believe the political promises are actually going to be kept by the politician. Chances are this lack of faith in our political system is probably why so few actually turn out to vote. It's a sad state of affairs. But listen, though the promises of mechanics and politicians are difficult to believe, we should have no problem at all believing the promises of God. Here in our text, Paul tells us why. Look at Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Let's stop right there. Consider what Paul is saying. Because here in verse 8, Paul declared that Jesus Christ is the proof of God's promises that were made to the fathers of Israel. These promises, well, they're found in the Old Testament. They're found in the over 300 prophecies that were presented through the prophets found in the Old Testament. But now we must understand something about these over 300 prophecies, about 360 prophecies. These prophecies actually reveal two different streams of thought, two different streams of prophecy that point to the promised Messiah. Now, with this in mind, hold your place here in Romans 15 and turn over to Luke chapter 7. And as you turn to Luke 7, let's consider these two streams of prophecy about the promised Messiah. In one stream of prophecy, we find a ruling and reigning Messiah who will one day sit on the throne of David in Israel. While in the second stream of prophecy, we discover a suffering servant who dies for the sins of the world. Now, the Jews, understandably, had a hard time making sense of these two streams of prophecy since, well, they seemed to be in direct contradiction. There were some Jews who even concluded that there must be two different messiahs, one who would come and suffer and die for our sins, and one who would come and rule and reign from David's throne. John the Baptist even seemed to have a little difficulty understanding these two streams of prophecy. And years after announcing at the baptism scene that Jesus is the promised Messiah, he still had an important question regarding these two streams of prophecy. Look at Luke 7:19. There John is in prison. He's about to be beheaded. And he calls two of his disciples to him and says that he sent them to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" I don't believe that John was wavering in his faith concerning Jesus being the suffering servant. I think that he's wondering, well, are you going to be the one that comes back and sits on the throne of David, or is there actually a second Messiah? I believe that he's wanting to know, are you going to fulfill all the promises? Or is there one that's coming after you who will pick up where you left off? Well, looking back at Romans 15, Paul answers this question in verse 8. In Romans 15, 8, he says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant," talking about the suffering servant, "to the circumcision," talking about the Jews, "for the truth of God," the truth that God has made these promises and plans to keep them. And listen, "to confirm the promises made to the fathers." Paul was pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophecies regarding the suffering servant. Later in verse 12, announces Jesus as the one who will raise up and reign over the Gentiles. Just as God promised, Jesus became the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. God told the truth in Psalm 22 when he promised a Savior whose hands and feet would be pierced. Jesus fulfilled those promises. Jesus Christ has indeed become the suffering servant of the Jews for the truth of God. And the reason why is found at the end of verse 8. Look at it. "To confirm the promises made to the fathers." In other words, Jesus fulfilled the messianic promises about the suffering servant, providing confirmation that he would also eventually rule and reign from the throne of David in Israel. This is why Peter called Jesus the Prince and Savior in Acts chapter 5. He's the Prince and Savior, the suffering servant who would save the world from sin, and the Prince who would rule and reign from David's throne. Now, we should also understand that some of these promises that God made, they were directed to a non-Jewish nation. Talking about the Gentiles, the non-Jews, through the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and even Malachi, God declared his promises of mercy and grace to the Gentile nations. Now listen, these weren't campaign promises. The campaign promises of a desperate incumbent wanting to hold his office. No, God's not making empty promises like a politician seeking to be elected. These were promises made by a holy God who cannot lie. Without a doubt, he who promised is faithful. He who promised these things is faithful. The promises that were made to the Gentile nations about the mercy and grace of God, the one who promised is faithful. The one who promised that there would be a Messiah who would come and put an end to evil, ruling and reigning from the throne of David in Israel. We can believe it. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies about the suffering servant. Therefore, if you want to glorify God, then you must simply believe His promises. Check out verse 8 again. Romans 15:8 says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy." The point is simply this: we glorify God when we believe His promises. We glorify God when we believe that Jesus is the suffering servant who was sent to save sinners. We glorify God when we believe that Jesus is the one who will rule and reign from the throne of David in Israel. We glorify God when we believe in every promise that we find in God's holy word. Don't read the Bible and you read a promise of God and go, "Is that real? Is that really going to happen? Is Jesus really going to come back? Did God really mean it?" No, don't do that. That's what Satan did in the garden. He tried to steal the glory for himself. Don't you question the promises of God. Believe them. Because God has confirmed all of His promises by fulfilling the prophecies about the suffering servant. Jesus confirmed those promises. And now we glorify God by believing the promises. So we glorify God when we receive His people. We glorify God when we believe His promises. And we finally glorify God when we achieve His praise. When it comes to the short span of life that we all have, during this time from the cradle to the grave, we all have goals. There are things we hope to achieve. Some of us are trying to pass a standardized achievement test like the SAT, while others of us are trying to achieve the next level of Guitar Hero. Some of us are focusing our energy on achieving great things in the workplace, while others simply want to achieve basic traditional family goals. And while these earthly goals each have their merit, the greatest achievement that we could ever accomplish in our lifetime is to perfect the praise of an almighty God. Because we glorify God when we achieve His praise. Check out the way Paul put it here in our text, beginning in Romans 15, again in verse 8. He writes, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Here in these verses, Paul revealed five forms of praise that we should achieve in order to glorify God. He mentions confessing. Number two, he mentions singing. Number three, rejoicing. Number four, praising. And number five, lauding. Let's consider these five forms of praise so that we can better understand what it means to praise the Lord. Let's begin with this first form of praise that Paul called confessing. Here in verse 9, Paul quoted King David from Psalm 18, when he wrote in verse 9 there, that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles." This word confess, well, it means to acknowledge openly and joyfully. It means to honor and to celebrate. This is the same word that Paul used when he wrote to the Philippians, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we bring glory to God when we achieve His praise by confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, especially to those who don't know it. The next kind of praise that Paul listed here was singing. Again, quoting King David, we find it in verse 9. Paul writes, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing your name." This word sing, it speaks of celebrating the praises of God in song. This is the same word that the psalmist used when he declared, "Sing praises to him with the timbrel and the harp." That's basically an electric guitar in these days. "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people." That's from Psalm 149. Sing praises to him, just like we did before the Bible study this morning. The third form of praise that Paul mentioned here is rejoicing. It's found there in Romans 15:10. Quoting from Deuteronomy 32, Paul declared, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." The word rejoice, it refers to an inner gladness, a heartfelt delight that results in exclamations of elation. It speaks of having high spirits and even shouting for joy. It's like, you know, when your team secures Super Bowl victory, what do? You shout for joy. Yes! That's the kind of rejoicing that Paul is speaking about. We ought to be rejoicing and shouting for joy because of the Lord's victory over sin. This fourth form of praise is based on a quotation from Psalm 117. We find it there in Romans 15:11. So then again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles." This word praise actually stems from a Hebrew word that means to boast or to make one's boast. It means to celebrate the glory of another. So we achieve God's praise when we celebrate his glory. When we are just like in celebration of how glorious God is. This is that kind of praise. It's kind of like when something really awesome happens to you. Something really cool happens and you just spontaneously declare out loud, "Praise the Lord." You ever do that? That's what Paul is talking about in this fourth form of praise. It's just that thing that wells up when something really cool happens and you know God's hand was all over it. And you just say, "Praise you, God. Thank you." You're glorifying God by achieving his praise at that point. The last one, well, Paul used the word louding. So if you don't like it loud, then you got some issues here because, oh no, that's not what that means. Louding is the final form of praise that Paul mentioned here, and it's based on the same quotation from Psalm 117. Look at Romans 15:11 again. He says, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, loud him, all you peoples." This word loud refers to commendation and congratulation. It's like an award ceremony where you're congratulating the person that just did something very awesome. It's like at the end of a worship song, you know, and we start clapping. We're not clapping for the worship team up here. We're not like, "Oh man, yeah, that was a great solo, David. Thank you." You know, look, if you're praising David, just, you know, I know him. He is not worthy to be praised. I'll just, you know, tell you that right now. But no, we're praising God because of the skills that he's given the members of our worship team. We're praising God that we together, corporately, came together and worshiped God together. And as that just sense of worship and understanding the glory of God through corporate praise comes to a head, as you're like, "Well, let's just continue this by just praising him further, congratulating him for what he's doing in our lives." This is the kind of praise that brings him glory. Listen, if your goal is to glorify God, then you must learn how to achieve his praise. If you're too cool to say praise the Lord out in public, if you're too cool to come into the church and actually sing the songs, if you're too cool to actually give God glory in a public setting or confess his name to unbelievers, then it's time to rethink the priorities of your life. If your goal is to glorify God, then you must learn how to achieve His praise. Again, we achieve His praise by confessing His name even around the unbelievers in our life. We achieve His praise by singing songs of celebration to the Lord. We achieve His praise by rejoicing with exclamations of elation, shouting for joy the name of God. We achieve His praise by celebrating His glory, applauding what He's doing in our lives. And we achieve His praise when we glory in His praise. This is how we achieve the praise of God. Now, as we consider this finite time that we have, this wisp of smoke that we call a life, here today, gone tomorrow, just like the grass that withers under the hot sun, what do you hope to achieve? What is your number one goal? What is the chief end of your life? Because if it's not to bring glory to God, then there's a problem. You're off-centered. Your life is going down the wrong path. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That begins today. That should be part of our life today. Our goal today is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is why Paul declared, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What does whatever encompass? Whatever. Not like whatever, but whatever. Whatever you do. You work a full-time job? Whatever you do. Do you play sports? Whatever you do. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is this your chief end? Is this your goal in life? Is your goal to bring glory to God? Because if it is, then glorify Him by receiving His people. Don't come to church looking to debate people over questionable concerns and debatable doctrines. Don't come to church seeking to divide with people over silly things that don't really amount to much. No, we come to church so that we can glorify God by receiving one another just as Christ receives us. Is the goal of your life to bring glory to God? And believe His promises. And to believe His promises, you have to read His promises. So many of us don't even know the promises of God because we spend no time in His Word. How will you believe the promises of God unless you're reading the promises of God? And as you read the promises of God, don't read as a skeptic reads, trying to figure out what's wrong with this and wrong with that. Read God's Word, find His promises, and believe them. Because believing His promises brings glory to God. Is your goal to bring glory to God? If so, then achieve His praise. Achieve His praise with those five forms of praise that we talked about: confessing and singing, rejoicing and celebrating, and achieve His praise by louding. Turn it up, is what I say. Because this is what glorifies God. Christian, listen. you find yourself this morning? Answering the question, are you bringing glory to God? And if the answer to that question is no, I'm not. And if you ask yourself the question, is my chief end to glorify God with my life right now? And if the answer is no, listen, your life will be over very shortly. That's a hard but true reality. Your life will be over shortly. And then you will give an account before a holy God. Why wait until then to start glorifying Him? Because at that point in time, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then some will be sent to hell, where their punishment for all eternity will glorify God. And some will be sent to heaven where they will continue to confess His name and to sing songs and to rejoice and to praise and to loud. Don't wait till then to find out that the glory that you're going to bring to God will be coming from the smoke of the torment of those who are in hell. Let it be that your chief end today is to glorify God, to come before Him, receiving His forgiveness by faith. And then as a Christian, receiving His people, believing His promises, and achieving His praise. This is the goal, to glorify God. Let's pray.